Please turn in your Bibles once again to Genesis 17. We want to focus upon verse 7 and 8 this evening and kind of pick up where we left off this morning, where we were able to see how God gave Himself to Abraham in this covenant of God's grace. In verse 7 of Genesis 17, we read the words of the Lord, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." We want to focus this evening upon those words, "to be God to you and to your descendants after you," and verse 8, "and I will be their God." It's the case that treasure is buried beneath other things and has to be unearthed in order to see it in its true value. In the midst of all of the things that God is promising to Abram at this point of his covenant dealings with him, he buries a treasure of incomprehensible value, which is often ignored when we think of God's grace and his dealings with Abraham. No doubt, this invaluable treasure is ignored because it's buried within treasure. The stuff that covers it is extremely valuable in and of itself. The great value and wealth of the promises that God gives to Abraham in terms of the promise of the seed and the promise of the land is a treasure in and of itself. Abraham is revived in this portion of Scripture with the promise that he will become the father of many nations and that he will possess in an eternal possession a land, that he will have this great name that God has promised to him previously and be the recipient of amazing wealth. Yet in the midst of all of this bounty and blessing, God twice mentions this even more valuable treasure buried beneath these blessings. It is the most valuable of all the things that God says to Abram, "as for me," in his commitments to him. And we've already seen it in underscoring the words, "to be God to you and to your descendants after you," and then verse 8, "and I will be their God." I'm sure you've had the experience of giving your kids their Christmas presents and seeing them all excited in opening up the gifts, and they're all caught up with the gift. Sometimes they can be so caught up with the gift that you have a feeling that they're ignoring you because they're so engaged in the gift. They're more focused on the gift than they are upon you. But you're gratified as you see the child receiving that gift because you've given them the gift for the purpose of their enjoyment. And you enjoy seeing them enjoy the things that you've given to them. And as you observe them playing with the gift, with the toy, or wearing the article of clothing or something, they're doing that and expressing love in their way, and they're experiencing your love by virtue of coming to know you through the gifts that you've given to them. You have to get all caught up with the gift and to ignore the personal relationship that undergirds the giving of the gift is to miss something of the central point of the issue. That plastic toy with which Junior is so enthralled is just one in a long line of gifts that he will receive over the course of his life. That you are giving in that gift more than simply a plastic article. You're giving yourself. You're making a commitment as a loving parent to be with the child, to stand with the child, and not merely to give the articles of gifts themselves, but to give a relationship, to give yourself, to enter into the dynamic of, of being a loving father or mother. And the child who has loving parents is blessed not simply at the point of receiving a gift, but at the point of having a relationship. At the point of having a relationship with parents who are there and who are involved and who are committed, who are loving. In having dad and mom, that's more important than having the present or the gift in and of itself. Well, in like manner, God is giving to His redeemed child, Abraham, gifts. He's giving him the promised seed. He's giving to him a possession of land. He's giving to him the dignity of royalty. And Abraham is right to enjoy these things and to be caught up with them and to know them as the expressions of God's provisions for him. But embedded in the midst of these blessings is the more marvelous promise and the more marvelous gift, and that is that Abraham, as the Lord, El Shaddai, the Creator God, as his God, that he has relationship with this one who says, "Walk before me and be blameless. Relate to me as your God." And God talked with him, Moses said. That's amazing. "As for me," God says, "my covenant is with you. I will establish my covenant between me and you to be God to you. I will be your God." We were encouraged this morning to think in terms of the historic and the redemptive fulfillment of these promises, the historical, physical fulfillment of these promises, and the redemptive significance and more spiritual aspects of the fulfillment of these promises. Even in the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, in the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, in a new heaven and new earth populated by a redeemed, resurrected, and glorified seed of Abraham, even in that state, the most amazing thing that God will give to us is Himself. The hymn, "The Sands of Time are Sinking," has the words, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." That's expressing the sentiment that I'm trying to communicate in these introductory sentences. The one who is in heaven in a glorified state is all caught up with the giver, not with the gift, even though the gift is far and above anything we can imagine. Because in having the giver, in having God as our God, we possess all things and have the best of everything. So tonight, as we come to this table of remembrance, I want us to remember this aspect of God's words to Abraham. "I will be your God." That's the essence, that's the core of God's covenant commitment to us. And as we come tonight to remember and celebrate the new covenant, that's the essence of what God is saying to us at this table. "I will be your God." I want us to survey this evening the Lord identifying with His people in covenant grace. And we start first in this survey with Abraham. Our present series of studies in the life of Abraham, as I've already indicated, is in point of fact a study of Abraham's God. God is the main character. And it is God that we have seen in chapter 17 who takes the initiative, who comes on stage, as it were, and identifies Himself with Abraham. And so much so that in the years to come, this God actually takes Abraham's name as part of His own name. Notice in Exodus chapter 3 when God is dealing with Moses and identifying Himself to Moses in verse 13 through 15. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is His name? Or what shall I say to him, to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, or Yahweh, has sent me to you.' And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The God of Abraham. That's what God said is his memorial name. He is so identified with Abraham that he takes to himself the name, I am the God of Abraham. In the disclosure of his name, that name which is most specifically identified with the establishment of the Old Covenant, with the fulfillment of promise, the name Yahweh, God then elaborates upon his name as the God of Abraham. Moses is told to inform the sons of Jacob that the God who came to Abraham in sovereign grace and attached himself to Abraham as Abraham's God is the same God that has now sent Moses to them for the purpose of likewise attaching himself to them to be their God. That he is the God who identifies with his people in grace. The God of Abraham is the God of Israel, the God of the Old Covenant, the God of the people of God. When we move on in our survey to consider Moses and Old Covenant Israel, we find God repeatedly identifying himself with his people, with the Israelites, saying to them, you're my people, I'm your God. You bear my name. You bear all that I am and all that I have is wrapped up in your well-being. They, as God's people, repeatedly hear this core, this covenant core, that they are the ones who have the Lord as their God. David writes in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 144 and verse 15. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. In chapter 6 of Exodus, we see this theme again sounded in verse 2 and following of chapter 6. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, that we saw that this morning in chapter 17. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. I appeared to them as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Which covenant? The covenant that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Notice the words in verse 7. I will be your God. That's the same thing he said to Moses. I will be your God. I will be their God in Genesis 17 and verse 8. This God who revealed himself to the patriarchs as the God of all sufficiency, that's El Shaddai, this God who worked saving grace, life-giving power as Elohim, as we saw this morning, in promising life to Sarah and Abram who were procreatively dead, this same God now has come to the Israelites, identifying himself to them as Yahweh, the God who is I Am. He is the covenant-keeping God. By the time God comes to deal with the Israelites, he has come as one who is acting upon promises previously given. He is acting in fulfillment of the promises that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's being faithful to Abraham in giving them this seed and the land. But in giving these fulfillments of promise, note he continues to sustain this intimate relationship with his people, giving himself to the Israelites as their God. And this sense or this experience of God as their God comes to its epitome expression in the worship of the Israelites. Notice the language of Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45. God is prescribing the sacrifices to be offered at the tabernacle, at that tent that is the particular house of God, the tent of God's dwelling, the place of God's presence. He says in verse 43, "And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God is dwelling among them, inhabiting a tent, a tabernacle, to be Israel's God. And throughout the book of Leviticus and Numbers, this idea of God dwelling with His people and being their God is repeated. For example, in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." In Leviticus 26 and verse 12, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And in Numbers 14 verse 41, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." You see how this is a constant theme in the speech of God to His people. I am your God. The prophets reminded the Israelites of this core of covenant commitment, this core of covenant blessing. Verses like Jeremiah 30 verse 22, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." But take note with me this evening of Ezekiel chapter 36, a very interesting passage in which this theme of covenant intimacy emerges, but it emerges in the context of prophecy that speaks in a very relevant way to us in the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, reading from verse 24 to 28, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." The interesting thing of this is that these promises come in the more immediate context, in the context of God's zeal for His name. This matter of God's name is involved. He is the God of His people. That's part of His name. We saw that with Abraham. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God who is determined to be faithful to His promises to Abraham and to those who are the seed of Abraham. And so with zeal for His name, you read that in verse 22 and following, "Out of zeal for His name, not acting because the Israelites deserve these blessings, but acting because God is committed to maintain the integrity of His name, which is identified with His people, and the well-being of His people is a reflection of the dignity of His name. And God has come to vindicate His name. He's come to make known who He is as the Lord, who is the God of Israel, who is the God of the seed of Abraham. And so with this zeal for God's name, He comes and promises them. Ezekiel is a prophet speaking to the captives in Babylon at this time, and he's prophesying of them returning to the land. And so there is a historical and physical fulfillment to the things that are said here that have to do with the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the remnant come back from captivity and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But there is also much in these words, in these prophecies, that refer to us in a new covenant terms and to the people of God in their eternal state. This matter of having a new heart, a flesh that is alive unto God, that issues into a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord as our God, turning away from serving idols, that's the language of the new birth. That's the privilege of all of God's people in the new covenant, that we all know Him from the least to the greatest of us. That we are not to be evangelized, if you will, within the framework of that covenant community, because we've all come to know God, and to know Him is to have life eternal. That stems from the fact that God, by His Spirit, has circumcised the heart, has taken out the heart of stone, and has given a heart that is alive unto God. A heart that is oriented toward obedience to God. A heart that turns away from the vanity of idols, and that has a love and submission to the first commandment, a love of God as our God. The Lord is our God. That's the emblem of what we are as the people of God. The promise of the land that is expressed in these verses, again, points us to that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will, as we'll see in a moment, once again experience the fulfillment of that covenant promise in knowing God dwelling among His people, and we being His people, He being our God. But our survey next takes us into the New Testament, into the life of Jesus Himself. Jesus, who is said to be Emmanuel, which means God with us, God for us, God dwelling among us, God come to identify with His people and to be our God. The history of the Bible is a history of God moving closer and closer and closer to His estranged, fallen people. He comes closer and closer to them through every epoch of redemptive history, and He comes closer and closer for the purpose of blessing them so that His name is made glorious in the dignity of their salvation and in the splendor and glory of their redemption. So God moves closer and closer, coming now in the person of His Son. When we turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we see that we're to understand the incarnation, the death and resurrection and exaltation of the Son of God is in fact a quantum leap of God taking a huge step toward becoming intimate and becoming connected in His identifying with us as His people. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if you look at your footnote, you see the word dwelt there. Literally, in the Greek, means to tabernacle. So this is the language of God taking a tent among men, inhabiting a tent. The incarnation is God tabernacling among men. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You notice the progression of God drawing near, getting more and more intimate with men. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The only begotten God has explained Him. Paul comments in Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And again in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus, the God-man, identifies with the remnant. He identifies with those believing repenters who have assembled around the message of John the Baptist. He enters into the waters of baptism not because he has sins to confess, but because he is there to fulfill righteousness and to identify with this remnant. He then enters into conflict with Satan and with death and faces in his sinless flesh the human predicament. He triumphs over death and Satan and sin in the victory of the resurrection, having made atonement for his people and establishing a new covenant relationship with God, a covenant ratified in the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his own blood. Now in resurrection glory, in exaltation upon the throne of God, he, as the Melchizedekan priest king, makes intercession for his people, and he is able to save everyone who draws near to God by faith in him. He is for us. He is identified with us. He mediates on our behalf. His attentions, the focus of his engagements, all of his activity, his aspirations, all of what he is involved in doing centers upon us as his people. He is our God. He lived, he died, and he rose again for us. The Lord is our God, and we are his people. God has moved so close to us that he has become flesh as we are. But to take this even further is to bring us in the next case to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Godhead, sent to us now on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary and his enthronement as the exalted Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, it is good, as Jesus said, that he go, because he will send now another Comforter who will be with us and who will be in us. And the level of intimacy increases even more, because God now so identifies with us that he is not merely tabernacling as a man among men, but now, by his Spirit, he comes to tabernacle in his people, individually and corporately together. In John chapter 16, we read from verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." He takes of Christ's and discloses it to us, reveals it to us and in us. He comes to indwell the people of God. He is the divine comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of to encourage, to instruct, to sanctify. He who was sent from the Father and the Son to the disciples of Jesus Christ to communicate Christ to them, and to do that in the most intimate and personal terms, in proximity of intimacy and nearness, so that in the ministry of the Spirit we experience the very presence of Christ himself. When we read the words that God spoke to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless," we stand back and say, "Well, how are we to do that?" And the answer in the light of the new covenant is, we do that by walking in the Spirit. By walking in the Spirit. Walking with God is the life of Spirit-filled fellowship with Christ. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8 and verse 9. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. The incarnate Son, who was given the Spirit without measure in John 3 and verse 34, came and tabernacled among men. Now the incarnate Son dwelt among men in a human tent. In an analogous manner, brethren, the Christian who has now received the gift of the Holy Spirit is commanded then to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be himself a very tabernacle of God, a temple of God in which God dwells. See how much more intimate, how much nearer, how much more personal God has come to be in the new covenant than what he has ever been before. In sending us the Spirit, he takes that much more of a step closer and closer to be more intimate, to be identified with us as our God. It's in the resurrection and in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, that we see the fulfillment of this covenant core, that we will be dwelling with God and God with us. As we look at Revelation chapter 21, reading from verse 1 to 4, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Then dropping down to verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads." All of this, brethren, is the language of intimacy. It's the language of covenant intimacy. It's the language of God taking habitation with men and engaging with men in close, intimate, personal interaction. It uses the language of social engagement and of human relatedness. The city, the bride, the throne and the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling, the place of God's nearness, the place of God's presence. We're told that we're going to see his face, face-to-face communion with the living Christ, and that his name, which is the issue of his identifying with us, he in the new heavens and the new earth will say in a real sense, "I am your God. You are my people, and my name is written upon you." There is a unity, a oneness, an intimacy of this language that ought to fill our hearts with an overwhelming sense of God's love for us. He who overcomes. I've often pondered verse 7 and just been overwhelmed with what God is saying. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The fulfillment of the adopting love of God for us in Christ, the fulfillment of the core of God's covenant promise, "You will be my people, I will be your God, and we will dwell together." Secondly, this evening, having surveyed the Lord identifying with his people in covenant grace, I want us to consider, secondly, the Lord's covenant commitment to us. Look at the language of Jesus in Luke chapter 22 in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 and verse 19. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." No longer do we remember the Exodus, the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt, That was the event that was always to be brought to remembrance throughout the Old Covenant age, always remembering the Exodus. Instead of remembering the Exodus from Egypt, we in the New Covenant remember the Lord and remember His Exodus to heaven. The deliverance that He has accomplished on our behalf through the shedding of His blood on the cross, that blood which has ratified the establishment of the New Covenant, a covenant that was promised in the words of Jeremiah, a covenant in which all of the people of God would experience the forgiveness of their sins and receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment of their eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. Now look at these words. You have to ask God to open your eyes that you might behold the wonderful things in His Word. It's a liability that I know I have. I've been reading my Bible for years. I've studied it and have been reading it. And oftentimes it amazes me how blind I am to the things that I'm looking at. And I often pause and pray and say, Lord, give me laser eyes. Give me eyes that penetrate. Let me see things. Let me see the connections. Let me penetrate the truth. Don't let me just look at these words and have them lie on the surface of the page. Let me see you revealing yourself in these words. Now look at these words. This is my body which is given for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What is Jesus giving here? He's giving us Himself, isn't He? This is at the very core of what God is up to. I will be your God. I will give you myself. This is God giving Himself for our redemption. Not giving us a gift so much as giving Himself. When we come to the table tonight, we're not simply remembering a concept or an idea. Our faith is to be feeding upon Christ. Upon God giving Himself. Upon God fulfilling His covenant promise, I will be your God. Because God has given us Himself, there is nothing that can separate us from this God. In Romans chapter 8, the wonderful words of verse 31 and following, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God has given us Himself, then what can stand against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for Thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ has given us Himself. And the love of God is communicated in Christ. There's nothing that can separate us from the fulfillment of God's promise. He has come toward us in sovereign grace. He comes toward us in Christ and says, I am with you, Emmanuel. He gives us His Spirit, God in you, God for you, to be your God, and promises the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and says, this is your inheritance, you're my son, and I'm your God. Consider thirdly what our covenant commitment is to the Lord, to Christ. Although the covenant is established with us by God in sovereign grace because of God's divine initiative, we are nonetheless obligated to respond and to comply with covenant stipulations. As we're going to see in our continued study in Genesis 17, verse 9 and following, Abraham was responsible for living out an obedience to God as his God, as the God of covenant. This obedience to God's covenant is something that was required of the Old Covenant people. Verses like Deuteronomy 26 and verse 17. You have today declared the Lord to be your God. Moses talking to the people. God has come and said, I'm your God. The people say, well, the Lord is our God. And Moses says, okay, well, there are implications to that. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and listen to His voice. What is that? You shall have no other gods. God is your God, then you are to be satisfied and you are to serve only Him. Jeremiah 7:23, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. To have the Lord as our God is to be obedient to the first commandment. It is the essence of conversion, to turn away from idols, and to embrace the Lord as our God. No rival idols, no giving allegiance or affections, or no compliance to any competing deities. And God has all kinds of competition for our allegiance. But we are determined to give to God the service that is due to Him. And the rival deity that most gives us opposition and hindrance in the service of God is that deity that meets you every morning in the bathroom mirror, yourself. The foremost competitor to the Lord being your God is yourself. That's why the summons to discipleship is essentially a summons to enter into covenant with God, because it requires at the outset that you deny yourself and that you take up your cross and follow Christ. Likewise, in the New Covenant then, as disciples of Jesus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we meet with the promise of God being our God and we being His people, couched in the context of our obligations to be a holy people, to be a sanctified people. Reading from 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our covenant obligation is to walk in holiness, to come out from among them, to not touch the unclean, to be motivated, notice, by the covenant promise, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. These promises motivate us with a love for God as our Father, to know this God who promises to dwell in us and among us by His Spirit, summoning us to life in a new creation in which God Himself is present, so that the creation itself becomes the very tabernacle and dwelling of God. God moving near to us. The privilege of having God being our God, dwelling among us and walking among us, is a privilege that is sustained by our coming out, being separate. In view of the promises of having the Lord Jesus Christ as our God, of having God the Father as our Father, as those who are, in verse 1 of chapter 7, the beloved of God. In view of these promises, Paul says, let's be finished with these flirtatious dalliances, with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. These things are all passing away. They're futile, they're empty, they don't satisfy. God has something far more for you. He has Himself. He's giving you Himself. This is my body. This is my blood. This is the fulfillment of covenant, intimate promise. God coming to us and saying, I am your God. You are my people. Be content in me, for all that is necessary is yours to the full in Christ. As we draw near to this table, as we come to this table rather, and draw near to Christ, let's consciously rely upon the Holy Spirit who is given to us to disclose the things of Christ to us. And let's consciously believe the promises of God. Let's take some of these passages. I suggest that you meditate on John 14, verse 20 and 21. Amazing words. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father. Notice the language of intimacy, the language of spiritual intercourse. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Christ is here tonight with us. He gathers in this place with us. And He calls us to Himself. He is preparing a place for us that where He is, there we may be also. But in the interim, we are His living temple, among whom He is pleased to dwell. For we are His people, and He is our God. Come before Him at this table. And take these precious promises of 2 Corinthians 6, of John 14. Take these promises. Meditate upon them. Repeat them back to God in prayer. Ask Him to give you that faith and to stir up that hope and to stimulate that love. That as you interact with these words, in so doing, you fellowship with Christ. That you commune with Him. May it please the Spirit to move near to us tonight, that we might experience afresh the love of Christ, that I would know, that you would know, that we would know experientially, being loved by the Father, being loved by the Son, having the Spirit disclose Christ to us as we would do this in remembrance of Him. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21 refers to these blessings in this benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.